I'd like to start by jumping right into our text this morning. So if you would, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 13 verses there. But now remember, Luke opens the book of Acts by summing up the first 40 days, or the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples after his resurrection. Jesus made it clear to the disciples that the message that they had been given was the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was crucified, died on the cross, rose from the dead on the third day for the sin of the world. The disciples' mission was clear. Their mission was to take this message of the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth until the end of the earth. And Jesus promised the disciples the means to accomplish this mission. So obediently, the disciples went to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit. For it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that they will be able to carry out this mission given to them. They waited and they prayed. In a sense, chapter 1 of Acts is the end of the Old Testament model of God working primarily through his people, the Jews. And chapter 2 opens up, we see the birth of the New Testament model of God now working through primarily his people, the church. So let's look here at chapter 2 as we see in Acts chapter 2 the birth of this church. Starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Note, they're hearing their own language. The apostles were speaking known human languages here. Though they didn't maybe know it beforehand, they were speaking so that all these people who had come into Jerusalem could understand them. Verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to the Syrian and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians were here telling them, and we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. The crowd, gathered by the noise, amazed by the apostles and the disciples speaking in all of their own native language, the crowd asked a great question. What does this mean? For over the years, people have come up with all kinds of answers to what this means. Some good and some really way off base. And I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning dealing with what it doesn't mean, but I do want to see if we can get at what this does mean. And one of the keys to truly understanding the Bible, one of the keys to understanding any section or any verse in the Bible is to first understand it in its context. What I mean by that is that it's really dangerous to pluck a verse out of its context and then try to assign meaning to it. Think of it this way. How many of you have ever heard someone say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Anybody hear someone quote that? Good. It's a good memory verse. It's Philippians 4:13. It's a good verse to know. But does that mean you don't have to study for that history exam next week because God says he'll give me the strength, he'll give me all I need to pass the exam? I wouldn't try it. But that's how some people use this verse. I could do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Does that mean that if that's God's promise and I claim it, then God will give me the strength to learn French by Friday? Or I claim this promise, I can stay out all night partying and God will give me the strength to work tomorrow and do a good job and show up on time. You see, there's a danger in taking a verse out of its context and then trying to apply meaning to it that's based on how I want it to say or what I wanted to say or what others people have said it means. No, you need to check the context where the verse is found. The context around that verse in Philippians, by the way, is Paul is actually writing about learning godly contentment. Paul is saying that he has learned to be content in every and any situation because it's not his circumstances that determine his contentment. No, his contentment is in Christ who strengthens him and gives him what he needs to persevere in his faith, no matter what the circumstance. So it's about learning contentment in all circumstances. That's what I can do through Christ who strengthens me. You see, context. And the greatest of these is context. In a passage like we find here in Acts chapter 2, we definitely need to check the context. But I don't mean just the immediate context, a couple of verses before and a couple of verses after. That's important to do. But I mean in a broader scope of the context. We need to stop and think about the context of Acts as a whole. How does the book of Acts fit into the whole of the New Testament? How does it fit into the whole of God's redemptive plan from the beginning of time until Christ returned? Remember, Acts is a transitional book. Acts records two major changes in God's dealing with the world. First, there is a change in the way the Holy Spirit interacts with God's people. In the Old Testament, you see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come on to God's people for a specific period of time to enable them and empower them to accomplish specific tasks. Now, starting here in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on God's people, but the Spirit comes on us and actually takes up permanent residence in our heart. But He still comes and is given to us to enable us to accomplish specific tasks which have been given to us by God the Father. The second transition that we see here is a shift from God using His chosen people, the Jews, as His primary witnesses to now where His witness to the world is through us, His church. In the greater context, Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to a man named Theophilus. He's writing to establish the historical and incredible foundation upon which our faith is based. Luke's gospel focuses on the life and ministry of Jesus, while Acts focuses on the foundation of the church and its expansion as the gospel message is taken to the ends of the earth. The church itself, the church was something new. In fact, Paul will write later in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul describes the church as the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in generations past, but is now revealed. So even though the church, this bringing together of Jews and Gentiles into one body called the church is new and was a mystery but it is keeping with what God has always been doing. It is not a departure from the foundation of the Jewish faith, but it is a continuation of that foundation in a new relationship. I remember back when I was 18 years old, I joined the Navy. You know, saying back then was join the Navy and see the world. And I went with gusto to see the world. And to be honest, I wasn't real good about getting home very often to see Mom. But when I did make it back home, I stayed in the same room that I lived in when I left, and it was exactly like it was when I left high school. The day I graduated from high school, my band uniform was still, they retired the band uniforms, and I kept my band uniform, and it was still hanging in my closet. It just, everything was exactly the same. About 4 months before my mother passed away, for the first time, she came out to California where I was stationed. to visit me for seven and a half years. When I saw Mom, it was when I went back home to the old home place and stayed in the old room. This was the first time that she came to me and saw me in my world. And on that visit, Mom saw me in a different light. Mom saw me as a second-class petty officer, as a company commander with men under me, with responsibilities and in charge. I think it was a night or two before she was going to head back home. We went out to eat, and we were sitting there at the restaurant. I can still see her face. I can still remember that night, that something happened over that meal. Something changed. It wasn't anything either of us said or did, but something changed for us that night. You see, I'm the youngest of five children, the baby. And up until that point in our relationship, much like that room, my mother's and my relationship never really changed. I was the baby. In fact, it was that night as we sat there and talked that I realized I will always be the baby. And you know, it's okay. And I think it was that night that my mother realized that her baby had grown up and was a man and was going to be okay. We didn't change, but the way we related to each other changed. My point is this. The church, yes, was a mystery, and the way God relates to his people through the Holy Spirit changes here in Acts 2. But this is not a departure from what God has always done or who God is or what his mission and purpose in redeeming back a people really is. This is not something completely new here in Acts chapter 2. Yes, Acts chapter 2 may be a new chapter, but it is a chapter in the same redemptive story that God has been writing since the foundation of the world. And that's what this means. When we look at these opening verses of Acts chapter 2, we see God validating this new chapter in his redemptive story. Critics and skeptics, even in Luke's day, have tried to say that Christianity is really nothing more than a call to a splinter group that broke off of Judaism. That after the Jewish leaders killed Jesus, his followers locked themselves in the upper room for 40 days, and they said, what are we going to do now? Our leader is gone. And they came up, they concocted this ideal about the resurrection, and they invented Christianity as a splinter group coming off of Judaism. The events recorded here in Acts chapter 2 is the record of God showing up, making his presence known as he says, yes, this is gospel. This is true. I'm in this. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church, the mission of making Christ known to all people. God is saying, I am the one behind this. Look here at Acts 2, verse 1. Verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, the Jews observed many feasts and celebrations. There were four main ones, but these celebrations, these feasts, were to be reminders, to be markers of what God had done in their past. The main feast was Passover. During the Passover celebration was when Christ arrived for the final time in Jerusalem, when Christ was crucified on the cross. It's a reminder. It throws the people of Jews back to the day when they were enslaved in Egypt. And remember, God sent the 10 plagues on Egypt to get the Pharaoh to let them go. And the night that the 10th and the final plague was cast upon the nation of Israel, or Egypt, God told Moses and his people to take a lamb and sacrifice the lamb and put the blood of the lamb across the doorpost of the house. And as the angel of death came into the land of Egypt, that the angel of death would pass over any house that was marked by the blood. And so it's a celebration of their final deliverance from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And of course, in the New Testament, we understand, we recognize that it is Jesus who is the ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And Christ himself offered himself as our sacrifice. And when we put his blood, the blood of Christ, on the door of our hearts and trust with an obedience, and the judgment of God passes over us, and we are set free from bondage of sin and death. The second most important feast or celebration in the Jewish calendar is a feast called the Feast of Weeks. It's also called Pentecost. Pentecost literally means 50. Back in when the Old Testament, when the Jews were released and let go out of Egypt, 50 days later, they make their way into the desert, and they come up to Mount Sinai. And Moses, seeing the burning bush up on the mountain, he goes up on the mountain. And 50 days from Passover is when God gave the Jews the law, the Ten Commandments. And on Mount Sinai, God wrote the law on stone tablets. And now God has given the Holy Spirit to write God's laws on our hearts, the hearts of flesh. This means that we are now able to do God's will, though not perfectly, but we're able to do God's will because of the power that the Holy Spirit gives us. We see this outpouring of the Holy Spirit starting here in verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. Just as Jesus had promised in the upper room that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them forever, this is that fulfillment of that promise. And as the fire appeared and rested on them, the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. We see a similar outpouring of the Spirit in Acts a couple times. We see it in Acts chapter 8, where the Spirit is poured out on the Samaritans through the apostles. Again, we see it in Acts chapter 10 as the Gentiles are coming to faith. We see this outpouring of the Spirit in chapter 19 when John's disciples, John the Baptist disciples, come to saving faith. These transitional outpourings of the Holy Spirit follow the outline that we saw a couple weeks ago in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says to the disciples, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." In each one of those phases, you see this expression of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But once this transitional phase is complete, all who believe in Christ from that time on, this baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that happens at the moment of salvation. To be baptized in the Spirit is not the same as being filled with the Spirit. Baptism is God's action performed on us at the moment of salvation. Nowhere in the New Testament will we find believers commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. The disciples on the day of Pentecost were not only baptized with the Spirit, they were also filled with the Spirit. As you see there in verse 4, it says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit." While baptism is a one-time act, being filled with the Spirit is something that we must repeatedly do. To be filled with the Spirit, we must empty ourselves by confessing our known sins and dying to ourselves. We must yield ourselves fully to the Lord and depend on Him step by step, walking in the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit goes hand in hand with letting God's Word be at home in our hearts. And as you walk day by day, filled, controlled, yielded to the Spirit, you will begin to see the fruit of the Spirit of joy and love and work out, manifest in your life. Don't miss some of the symbolisms that we see here in these verses, especially verses 2 to 4. God gives us three signs that He is behind this outpouring of the Spirit. And in verse 2, there's the sound of the violent rushing wind that fills the house. And in verse 3, there's the visible sign of the tongues of fire resting on each person. And in verse 4, we get those miraculous speaking in foreign languages, which none of them had previously learned. The sound of the violent rushing wind is primarily a picture of the invisible power of God. The wind, which you cannot see, can drive incredible power. You can see it in tornadoes when a straw can be punched into a tree trunk because of the wind behind it, the force, the power behind it. In this case, the disciples heard the noise of a wind. But there's no indication that they actually felt the wind blowing. It's just this miraculous sound coming from heaven. And the noise was loud enough that the crowd, the people around them, heard the noise as well and came to find out what was happening. It's interesting, both in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the Greek language that the New Testament was originally written in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for wind and spirit are the same word. Back in the Old Testament, when the prophet Ezekiel is commanded in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy to the winds, to breathe on a valley of dry bones. And when he did so, the breath of life came into them. And God explains in Ezekiel 37:19-14, God explains that he will put his spirit within his people and they will come to life. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he talks about our need to be born with the Spirit. Jesus explains that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, is a mighty power. We cannot see him, but we can see his effect. One of the most powerful effects is when he imparts spiritual life into the dry, dead bones of our lives apart from Christ. The second symbol we see here is this appearance of the tongues of fire resting on each person. Throughout the Old Testament, fire symbolizes God's holy presence. Moses in the wilderness saw the bush that was burning on the mountain and yet was not consumed. It was God himself who was in the bush. Later in Israel, we see through the wilderness that God guides his people through with a pillar of fire. John the Baptist predicts that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The final judgment place is a lake of fire which burns forever and ever. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:29 says that God is a consuming fire. Fire brings both heat and light. Just like when you refine metal, fire produces heat that consumes the dross, consumes the waste and material. Fire purifies those who come in contact with it. And it will destroy those who have no gold in them. The heat of fire is also a picture of the zeal that should mark a believer. We are to be hot, not lukewarm, in our faith and devotion to Christ. The light pictures the illumination that God brings to those in spiritual darkness. The fire on the day of Pentecost appears in the form of tongues to symbolize God's holy power through the proclamation of his word, burning into people in a way that purifies them and sets them free and sets in them the fire of the Lord. And we get the report there of the disciples speaking, proclaiming the gospel in tongues. That is, known languages, so that the folks around them, the crowd, could hear and understand what was being said. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But he goes on to say that this gospel must be verbally proclaimed for the power to come through. We must be about proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Verses 7 and 8, we see the response. The people are just utterly amazed. Look down here at verse 9 and following. Verses 9 and following, Luke includes what to some might seem just a boring, useless detail as he lists all the nations that are represented. Why would Luke include this long, somewhat tedious list of nations? If you look on the map, he actually starts with the nations to the east of Israel, and then works his way, as he names them, all the way around the land of Israel. And while most of the people mentioned were Jews, there are a few Gentile proselytes that are Gentiles who were converted to Judaism. And they represent the nations that the Lord wants to reach. The key to this list is there in verse 5, where the list represents men from every nation under heaven. They were devout men, meaning they were God-fearing. That's why they had come and traveled to Jerusalem to worship and to be there for the celebration of the feast. But they had not yet come to the point to know and understand that Jesus, the Messiah, had come and had been sacrificed. Peter will explain that in his sermon, which we'll look at next week. But this list of nations also reminds me of another list of nations. You see it in Genesis chapter 10, which led to the building of the Tower of Babel. And there God judged the pride of people and confused the languages. Here, by God's grace, God turned this confusion of tongues into a miracle of miraculous speech, resulting in a great blessing. The gift of speaking in tongues was a special miracle to demonstrate God's purpose in taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to all the nations of the world. It enabled the church to be launched into all the places that were represented by this list of men as they traveled back to their homes and would tell of the news that they had heard while they were in Jerusalem. God's good news for all the nations. As John proclaimed later in Revelation 5:9, that Jesus purchased for God with his own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We, the church, you and I, cannot rest until all nations have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Years ago, John Piper is a pastor, author, speaks a lot on missions. He shared in a group of about 50,000 college students one time. He told the story of two elderly women who had given up their retirement years to move to Cameroon to share the gospel. And they had moved there and just got started when they had a terrible accident. The brakes went out on their car and they plunged over the cliff. He asked the students, these 50,000 students, he said, "Was this a tragedy?" And he stopped, paused for a second. He said, "No, this was not a tragedy. Let me tell you what is a tragedy." And then Piper went on to share an article out of a Reader's Digest magazine about how many Americans are taking early retirement so that they can pursue their own pleasure. He goes on to tell them about a couple who had bought a yacht and they were spending their time sailing off the coast of Florida collecting seashells. Piper says, "Now that's a tragedy." Can you imagine this couple standing before God at the judgment day saying, "Here's our seashell collection, Lord." God's purpose at Pentecost was to equip us, his church, with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit so that we would be his witnesses to the nations, resulting in eternal glory for the Father. As I close, I'm just going to ask some simple questions. Pray the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. Ask this question. Let the Spirit ask this question of you. Is my daily life consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit? Would I miss him if he withdrew himself this past week? Do I lean on him for purity of life and power to obey God's word? Are you dependent on the Holy Spirit? The second question, is my daily desire to bear witness of Christ to those who are lost and perishing? The power of the Holy Spirit isn't given to make us happy. The power of the Holy Spirit is given to us to make us witnesses, to bring his word and his glory to bear in the lives of others. And the final question I want to ask, so let the Spirit of God ask you this morning, Is my passion that the nations would glorify God through the gospel? Is my heart on fire for world missions? Because if it's not, then my heart is not in tune with God's heart. That, my friends, is what this is all about. The glory of God, the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, being proclaimed to all the nations, all the peoples of the world, for God's glory. Father, we praise you. We thank you. We thank you for the birth of your church, and that by your grace, we too have been brought into that body. One baptism, one faith, one hope, one Lord's salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his gift on the cross. But Lord, you have gifted us with your Holy Spirit, with your word, with your mission and your message, not just to make us happy, but to make us holy and bold as we proclaim the truth of your word in our lives, with our actions, and with our words as we speak the truth and proclaim Christ Jesus and him crucified. Both here in our neighborhoods, in our areas around us, our Jerusalem, our Judea, to those who are part different from us, through our Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth. Lord, make us faithful. Set us on fire with your Holy Spirit.